We get to continue in our worship of the Lord by reading in His Word. If you would turn with me to Genesis chapter 12 and follow along as I'll be reading the whole chapter. Genesis 12, the call of Abraham, or call of Abram. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was very severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, "I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this that you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister,' so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. May the Lord bless the reading of the New Testament. The Old Testament. Turn with me to the New Testament, to Galatians chapter 3, and I'll be reading verses 1 to 9. Galatians 3, verse 1. "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this: did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." May those who have ears to hear the word of the Lord.
God has an agenda. In fact, God has always had an agenda, and it is progressing just as he has planned. We've seen in our study through the book of Genesis, back in Genesis 3:15, how God promised that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And when we came to chapter 11, we've seen that God is about to do something, that he is about to do something very important. God is about to do something new based upon something old that he has already done. Something old back in Genesis 3:15. We find here in Genesis 11, it began with a man named Terah back in verse 27, where God narrows the focus of the seed. See, up to this point, God had been working on a worldwide scale, as we saw at the Tower of Babel, where God scattered the tribes of the nations to the ends of the earth. Michael Williams said, how can a particular God, a personal God, a God with a name, a God who means to work redemptively in history, now achieve a worldwide result? How can he be known by a human population that is now divided, diverse, dispersed by his own action? Well, the call of Abraham is God's missional answer to the problem. With the Abrahamic covenant, God is creating a particular people who will carry forward God's gracious concern for all of creation and serve the universal history of humankind. So God is about to do something great, and it is directed to all the nations of the earth, even though he is now narrowing his immediate focus upon one family, indeed one particular man. The writer of Genesis, Moses, he sets the stage for us in chapter 11 by carefully tracing the descendants of Shem in verse 10 all the way down to Terah's three sons in verse 26. Then in verse 27, the narrative seems to slow way down as he zeroes in on Terah's three boys by giving us further details of their lives, such as his son Haran fathering Lot and then dying in the presence of Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. By the way, the name Ur means river, so this is the river of the Chaldeans. It means city of the Chaldeans. So that's why they had to say Ur of the Chaldeans, because if they just said Ur, then you wouldn't know what city it would be. There's a river in there somewhere. I'll get to that in a minute. The city of Ur was actually discovered later by archaeologists, and they found it located about 186 miles southeast of modern Baghdad in Iraq. So that's interesting to know. Now, also in chapter 11, verse 29 tells us that Terah's other two sons, they each took wives. Okay, so his son Abram took a wife named Sarai. His son Nahor took a wife named Milcah. And Milcah was the daughter of Nahor's brother, Haran, which made her Nahor's niece. So he married his niece. And there's some important information that we will see about that later on in the narrative as the story progresses. So Moses is sprinkling these important sentences, declarative statements, for his readers to just kind of put on the shelf, and he'll get to them later as he works through his narrative here. You may also notice here in chapter 11, verse 30 that we are told something else that we should be filing away, and that is Sarai was barren. She had no child. So that's important to know as the story unfolds. Then verse 31 tells us that Terah took his extended family out of Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to the city of Haran, they settled there, which is where Terah died. And that is where things remained until we come to the opening of chapter 12. And chapter 12 opens a new section here in the book of Genesis. There's a real hinge here. From chapter 11:27 to chapter 12, verse 1. And we're shifting focus, and the rest of Genesis will actually build on what we read here in chapter 12. Chapter 12 presents us with an amazing picture of God's redemptive plan for mankind. God is out to redeem his elect. He has this agenda. And it is progressing, and here God is really putting it into play. Someone else put it like this: a long period passed without a voice from God. Man seemed left to himself and in danger of being given up to idols. The nations wandered each a different way, but all traveled on the downward road. Yet divine grace had not ended its reign. And therefore, before the lamp of God had wholly gone out, the Lord determined to reveal himself and establish his worship in the world. So as we come to chapter 12, there are four parts to this chapter that we will be looking at. First, we have God's call to Abram in verses 1 through 3. Second, we will see Abram's obedience in verses 4 through 9. Third, we will see Abraham's disobedience in verses 10 through 16. And then finally, God's rescue of Abram in verses 17 through 20. And due to the important nature of this text, it's so rich, it's so full, we're only going to be able to get halfway today. So the first two points for today, the next two, Lord willing, we'll try to get to next Lord's Day. So we want to start with God's call to Abram. If you look at verses 1 through 3 here in our text, we see this call in verse 1 where the Lord said, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." But you may notice that there is an alternate reading that reads, "The Lord had said to Abram, go to your country, your kindred, and father's house." And this gives the sense that the Lord had extended this call to Abram earlier than at this point in verse 1. And that seems to fit in nicely with what the New Testament deacon martyr Stephen said in Acts chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. And so I'd ask that you'd turn with me there to Acts 7. Look at first few verses here. Really, 2 through 3, 2 and 3 is what we want to focus on in Acts 7. Stephen is addressing the high priest and those who are with him, and he says here in verse 2, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. And he said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.'" And well, verse 4 says, "Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran." So Stephen doesn't say here that the Lord spoke to Abram, but that the God of glory appeared to him. A visible appearance of God in his glory. that kind of appearance before Abram would have left no doubt about the divine authority of this call. And it also shows us that when we come to Genesis 12:1, that what was happening earlier where we were reading in chapter 11, 27 and following, that it wasn't just Terah who was leading his family, but according to Abraham, or according to Stephen in Acts 7, this call had already gone to Abram back in Ur of the Chaldeans. There was a powerful manifestation of God. And God called Abram to go, notice in chapter 12 again, verse 1, to go from his country, his kindred, and his father's house. So it's important to see what God called Abram from, first of all. From his country, his kindred, and his father's house. Where was this country? Stephen says it was Mesopotamia, which in relation to Canaan was beyond, that would be east of the Euphrates River. I told you there'd be a river in here somewhere. In fact, Joshua 24, verse 2, Joshua says to the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the river, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods." They served other gods. What's that tell us? This tells us that Abram was a sinful heathen who grew up in an unbelieving and idolatrous society. This is what God called Abram from, a country of idol worship, a country of spiritual darkness, and a family of idol worshipers. He was not an Israelite. He was a heathen. He was a pagan. He was an idol worshiper. God's choice of Abram clearly was not based upon any personal righteousness in him. It was purely an act of divine grace. And that gives us a glimpse into the sovereignty of God, his sovereign election of sinners. God didn't call Abram because he was more holy or more worthy than others. Here is a clear demonstration of the doctrine of election. He called Abram because he wanted to, not because he was better. He chose Abram because he wanted to choose him. It was in accordance with the counsel of his will. It pleased the Lord to do that. And we must not miss the fact that it is God's initiative that is highlighted here at the very start of Abram's relationship with the Lord. Abram was not seeking after God when God called him. And isn't that the same way that God calls all of his elect children? God comes to us when we are hopelessly lost and helpless in our sin. God does call men and women as they read the word. Outwardly, he is calling you today as you are sitting here under the preaching of the word. Inwardly, God is calling you by the influence of his spirit upon your heart and your mind. And we can sense that inward call through conviction of sin, through fear of death, through dread of judgment, a desire to be forgiven from sin, a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, a fascination with Jesus Christ and his death upon the cross. All of these are involved in the internal call of God. And when God calls a person by the power of his Holy Spirit, that call is irresistible. You will come, whether it's kicking and screaming, he will bring you into his kingdom. But you will be made willing to come. Jesus said in John 10:27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." So he makes us willing to hear and to answer God's call for the salvation of our souls. So my friends, don't wait for trumpets or bolts of lightning or angelic announcements, but call upon him and he will answer you. Seek him and he will be found by you. So we see what Abraham was being called from, his country, his kindred, his father's house. But it's also important to see what he was called to. What brought Abram out of this land? What was it that led God to appear to him? God's call to Abram includes three promises we find in verse 2. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great. Here we have three subordinate clauses containing three volitional declarations of God's intention. These three clauses of divine declaration are then followed up with a purpose clause. And the purpose clause is so that you will be a blessing. So here God promises to Abram the very things that were coveted yet denied to the people of Babel, like a name, a family, a location. Those were the things that the people who were building the Tower of Babel in the rebellion of God were trying to accumulate for themselves, but never could lay hold of it. And here God gives those things to this idol worshiper named Abram. Notice the things one at a time here. The first thing that God promised was to make Abram into a great nation, meaning that Abram would be the father of a great and numerous nation, even though his wife Sarai was barren and had no children. And that will be brought out again in chapter 13 and verse 16 and 28:14. What we have here is referred to as the seed promise that ultimately points to Jesus Christ, as Paul says in Galatians 3:16. It does not say offsprings, referring to many, but to offspring, referring to Christ. And Paul in Galatians 3:8, he says, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, and then he quotes from this text in Genesis 12:3, in you shall all the nations be blessed. That is a prelude of the gospel. And then included here in our text in verse 3, besides what's referred to as the seed promise, is then called the land promise. Since Abram was told to go to the land that the Lord would show him. And we also find this promise in verse 7, where God says, to your offspring I will give this land. This promise of land is the second most repeated of the Abrahamic promises in Genesis. 12 times God makes this promise. One reason that the land of Canaan was to be given to Abram and his descendants is because it was a land bridge between Asia and Asia Minor and Africa. And it was to serve as this staging area for the distribution of the faith to the heathen nations and the surrounding regions. So Israel's eventual possession of the land was not an end in and of itself, but it was a means of being a light to the Gentile nations. Someone said that in giving this land, God did not bring his people to a mountaintop monastery, but to a strip mall on Main Street. Also in verse 2, we find a blessing promise, which is the blessing of God's protection and presence to Abram and his seed. And verse 3 expands upon this blessing promise too. The blessing promise, along with the seed promise and the land promise, is they're all designed to make Abram the channel blessing to others, so that in him all the families of the earth may be blessed. Verse 3. So we find here then in narrowing the focus upon Abraham and his descendants, God is not abandoning the other nations, but rather he is taking steps to bring blessing to all of the nations of the world, to all of the families of the earth. And aren't you glad about that? We probably wouldn't be here today if it wasn't for that. God's call to Abram in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, expresses the heart of the Abrahamic covenant that we'll find later in chapter 15. Verses 1 through 3 has been called the theological blueprint for the redemptive history of the world. And the rest of Genesis is the unfolding of this promise that God is making here to Abram in chapter 12. So first we see in God's call to Abram, it involves the promise. It's what he's calling them from. It's what he's calling them to. We see that he's looking at all of the nations, all of the peoples, every race and language and tribe. Secondly, the second part of our text in verses 4 through 9 shows us Abram's obedience, his response to the call of God. Now, how many of you like to travel? Okay, many of you. Have you ever traveled across the country without first knowing what your destination was? Have you ever packed up all of your household belongings in a big moving van and moved away without knowing where you were going? Abraham did just that when the Lord said to him, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land that I will show you." So God called Abram to pack up everything he had and move, and God would show him where he was to go after he hit the road. And verse 4 tells us, Abram went as the Lord had told him. And this is beautifully explained for us in Hebrews 11 and verse 8, where it says, "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going." Well, this must have taken great faith for Abram to do this. And Hebrews 11, 1 helps explain this by telling us that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And do you know that faith delights not only in hearing, but also in obeying? That's where the rubber meets the road. When God called Abram to leave his home and his family, he obeyed. Faith calls for the decisive action on our part, which is expressed in obedience to God's command. And that's why baptism is so important for the church. It is such an important act for professing Christians because it's one of the first steps of obedience. You say you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Well, then put your walk where your talk is. True saving faith will always exhibit a definite and radical change in one's life. There will be a clean break from the old life and a clear establishment of obedience to the Lord. A new life of obedience is to be seen. It is to be expected. Faith and obedience can never be separated from each other. Faith without obedience is dead. And obedience without faith, it makes very little sense. It does little good to claim you believe in God and that you believe in Christ's perfect work on the cross if you're not going to do what God commands you to do in his word. That's why Jesus told his disciples to count the cost of being a disciple. didn't know what was in store for him when God called them. But by faith, he obeyed and he went. And by faith, he turned his back on the paganism and the idolatry of his past life. And he set out toward a new land, toward a new life. And that fits in very well with what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. So this is the attitude of a life of faith. It begins with a willingness to move away from your old life of sin, to turn your back on it. That's repentance. You're going in one direction. It's the direction of sin and of self. You recognize it is wrong. It is displeasing to God. You stop and you turn around. You turn your back to the direction you were going. Now you go in a new direction, the direction of the Lord, of obedience of His Word. Giving up the old life is a part of repentance and one of the greatest obstacles to coming to Christ by faith. Many people want forgiveness. They want heaven. But they don't want to let go of the things they've been enjoying in their sinful life in order to embrace Christ. If you're unwilling to turn from your sins in obedience to Jesus Christ, then you still do not have true faith. No matter how much you know, no matter what you say, you have no grounds, biblically speaking, to call yourself a Christian if you're not walking in obedience to God. This is because true faith obeys God's command. As Jesus said in John 14:15, "If you love me, you will obey my commandments." Well, let's look back at our text. Verse 4 tells us that Abram was how old? 75 years old when he departed Haran. He was no spring chicken. Verse 5 tells us that Abram brought along, tells us all the things that Abram brought along with him when he moved away. It tells us first that he took his wife Sarai. So husbands, if you ever have to move far away, it's always a good idea to take your wife along with you. Abram also brought along his nephew Lot. I'm not always recommending that you would do that, but this is what happened. And what else did he bring? All of the possessions they had gathered. All of the people, that would be the servants that they had acquired back in Haran. So already, we see, we are getting a sense that Abram is a man of great wealth. And when you have a lot of, back then, to be a man of great wealth would mean that you would have a lot of animals, flocks and herds, servants, a lot of possessions, which means to pack it all up and move is not an easy thing. But that's what Abram did. And after he arrives in Canaan, we see in verse 7, the Lord appears to him. He says, "To your offspring I will give this land." And how did Abram respond to that? By building what we see to be the first altar at the very spot that the Lord appeared to him. And such appearances of God in the Old Testament have been referred to by the theological term theophany, theophanies, and we could even refer to such an appearance as a Christophany. That would be an Old Testament appearance of Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ, making these visible appearances to the patriarchs and others in the Old Testament. I like what Jonathan Edwards had to say. In light of this, when we read in the sacred history what God did towards his church and people and what he said to them and how he revealed himself to them, we are to understand it especially of the second person of the Trinity. When we read of God's appearing time after time in some visible form or outward symbol of his presence, like in the burning bush, we are ordinarily to understand it of the second person of the Trinity, which may be argued from John 1:18, where we read, "No man had seen God at any time. The only begotten Son has declared him." And he is therefore called the image of the invisible God in Colossians 1:15, intimating that though God the Father be invisible, yet Christ is his image or symbol by which he is seen or heard. And so as we work our way through the book of Genesis, we will see other places where God appears to man. And now we know that these appearances are not by God the Father, and they are not by God the Holy Spirit. They are by God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. In verse 8 and 9, we see also Abram moving about through the land. He's actually going from the north down to the south of Canaan. He's moving through the land. He's pitching his tent in various locations. He's building another altar to the Lord. He's calling upon the name of the Lord. He doesn't build a house. And he doesn't seem to stay in any particular spot or location for any length of time. He almost seems restless. And from here we can see that from beginning to end, the Christian life is one of walking by faith and not by sight. This world is not our home. We are just strangers that are passing through like pilgrims on our way to the celestial city. What was it, though, that kept Abram going for all of these years, these difficult years? The answer is in Hebrews 11:10, which tells us, "For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." Now, there is a big difference between a city with foundations and Abram's tents that had no foundations. Snakes can get into a tent much easier than they can get into a walled city. Same with predators or with bears. We can only wonder how Abram must have looked out from his tent at some nearby city and how he must have longed for the comforts and security that a city could provide. But by faith, Abram lifted his eyes upward to a far more glorious city that surpassed any city on the earth. How much more glorious is this city that is designed and built by God? Abram's heart was already dwelling there in that city to come, and he looked forward to being there by faith. Brothers and sisters in Christ, our permanent dwelling place, our permanent address is in heaven. For by faith we are already citizens of this heavenly city. So we need to live out the rest of our fleeting lives by faith with our eyes fixed upon this city. We are to persevere in faith as Abram did while he was living in his tent, knowing that by that same faith we too will one day arrive at the gates of that city with foundations and will be welcomed there by the Lord. Jesus said in John 8:56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad." God is calling you today to look in faith and see what Abram saw, and then to believe as Abram believed, and then to walk as Abram walked, by faith, not by sight, until you yourself are in that city with foundations whose designer and builder is God. So as we conclude this section for today, there's just a couple of quick applications I'd like to leave for your consideration. I know many of you might be saying to yourself, "Well, what does this story about a man who lived 4,000 years ago, somewhere back there in the Middle East, have to do with those of us who are living today in 21st century America?" Well, first of all, it was through Abram that God's plan of redemption by which we are saved was significantly advanced. You could say that our salvation flows from God's faithfulness to Abram and his faith in God. Romans 4:11 refers to Abraham as the father of all who believe. So if you're a believer, he's the father of those who believe. So we're part of this spiritual offspring that God promised to Abram when he said, "In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." Secondly, Abram shows that God calls some people late in life, and we're never too old to follow after the Lord. Abram was 75 years old when God called him. Moses was 80. His brother Aaron was 83 when God first sent him and Moses to Pharaoh. So no one can ever say, "Oh, it's too late for me to follow after the Lord." You're never too old. Look at our sister Jo. She's 91 and she's still worshiping with us. She can be here, so can you. But don't use that as an excuse to delay your commitment to God. If you're just a young boy or girl here this morning, don't think that you can just wait until you're 75 before you start following the Lord. The Lord is calling you today to surrender yourself to Christ, to believe in Him, to trust in Him, to follow Him. There's nothing better you can do with your life than to start early seeking after the Lord. Those who are converted later in life, they're full of regret that all of those early years of health and energy were wasted serving the devil, living in darkness rather than serving the Lord. And then thirdly, God's call will always affect our relationship with friends and family, perhaps even taking us far away from them. But our attitude should be, "Here am I, Lord, send me." We need that missionary spirit. If God is calling us, we should answer, and we should be willing to sacrifice whatever is necessary to follow Him. And then finally, what we have here also with Abram is somewhat of a picture of the death of a believer, where God, He comes to us, and He calls us to leave behind our country, our family, our home, to go to a place that we've never seen before, to go to a place that we don't even know how to get there. That is a glorious picture of the death of a saint. And God directs us and He brings us home. He brings us to that city with foundations, whom the architect and builder is God. So may that encourage us. God has an agenda. He is bringing it to pass even today in your life, in our church, in our world, to the glory of His name. Let's pray. To you, our covenant God, we raise our voice of praise. We thank you for your promises to our father Abram, that you've promised to make him into a great nation, to make his name great, that you have promised that through him, all the families of the world would be blessed. And here we are today, enjoying the blessings of our covenant God, whose faithfulness to his promises continue to ring true. They are all yea and amen in Christ Jesus. We pray, Lord, for grace to follow you. We pray that we would walk with you by faith, remembering, Lord, that you are trustworthy and that you will never leave us nor forsake us. These things we pray in your Son's name. Amen. Amen. Well, now as we come to the Lord's table,